Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, you're so good to us. Lord, you bless us. And Father, one of the blessings that you give to us that we often don't thank you enough for, Lord, as we thank you before the service, with the worship team, Lord, we thank you for blessing us with brothers and sisters here, Lord, in this body. Thank you for making us a part of this family, and Lord, that you really are making us family, and you've blessed us with friendships, fellowship, Lord, that just really are a blessing. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time now that we have in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes to your word, that your spirit would speak to us now. And Lord, we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The Word of God makes it real clear that God has given every born-again believer in Christ a spiritual gift or gifts, and they're to be used to edify the church, to build the church up, to build one another up. And each of us have different gifts. We all don't have the same gift. We could go into a whole study of that even. But some people are different parts of the body. And when everyone within a church body exercises their gifts appropriately, then we're blessed, we're edified, and everybody gets ministered to in every way that they're supposed to. Now, something before I get going too far in here, we need to understand that the gifts that God gives to us, the spiritual gifts, are not something that are earned. They're received freely by God's grace. It's one of those things where I remember somebody saying, yeah, well, I think I've got this gift or that gift. I remember somebody else saying, oh, how arrogant that you would think that. It's like, no, it's just like, hey, what'd you get for Christmas? Hey, I got a new bicycle. How arrogant that you would, it's like, come on. And so, when we think about gifts of the Spirit, no one can take credit for the gifts that they possess. It's just like salvation. It's by grace. It's undeserved. But one of the gifts that God gives is the gift of pastor-teacher. You never thought of me as a gift from God, did you? But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, speaking of Jesus, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, if you notice, there's no comma after the word pastors. It's really one gift, pastor-teacher, or pastor and teacher. See, if you're going to shepherd a flock, then you've got to be able to feed them, right? And in one of the other studies, I shared with you guys a week or so ago how the first few years being up here were really tough for me and my wife. It was rough. And I was really tempted to quit. I was tempted to go back to Tucson and go back to being an assistant pastor, or even really go back to driving a truck. That's what I used to do a long time ago. And the thing is, though, I always had to remember, the parable of the talents would be one of the things that I kept remembering. A talent back then, when Jesus gave that parable, it wasn't something like we think of talents, like, oh, they're a very talented musician or something like that. A talent was a measurement of money. And Jesus gave this parable where this master gave five talents to one servant, two talents to another servant, and one talent to yet another servant. And then he went on a long journey. And the servants that had the five talents and the two talents, they both doubled their talents. And both of them were commended. Jesus said to both of them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But the one that was given only one talent, because of fear, he hid his talent in the ground and gave it back to the master when he returned. And remember, that whole parable is really speaking about us. We're the servants. Jesus is the master, and he gives us spiritual gifts. And in Matthew 25, verses 26 through 30, the master addresses this servant that had only one talent and hid it, didn't do anything with it. Jesus said, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And so every time I was tempted to quit, and, you know, like Peter, "I'm going back to fishing." I'm going back to trucking. I remember this. And I remember that guy. And I say, I don't want to be that guy. I just don't want to be that guy. And folks, it's important that we all use the gifts that the Lord has given to us to further his kingdom. However, it's like, where is he going with this? From time to time, believers, both men and women, who haven't been gifted with the gift of teaching or called to pastor, want to assume that position for a number of reasons. And usually it's pride. Usually they want to be seen. Usually they have this idea that, oh yeah, man, that's like the ultimate place for a Christian to be is the pastor teacher of a church, man. That's where it's at, man. Everybody respects you. Everybody, you know, looks up to you. You know, and, oh yeah, man, you're the boss. And it's like, what have you been drinking, man? And the thing is, though, the results from that, and I've seen it a number of times, the result from somebody like that getting into a position of leadership within the church is always the same. It's always disaster. It's always terrible for that church. The flock isn't cared for. They're not fed. The pastor himself gets frustrated because he's a square peg in a round hole. He's trying to do something that God hasn't gifted him nor called him to do. And the church usually gets divided. It usually becomes like you're either for him or you're against him. And the church ends up being run via personality and politics rather than being led by the Spirit. And because of this one individual placing themselves in a position that they're neither called nor gifted for, many people suffer. And Paul warned Timothy about these kind of guys. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7, he said, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Now, what James is saying is don't be that guy. Don't be this guy that pushes himself into a place that he's not gifted or called just because he wants to be seen, just because he thinks, oh, that's the ultimate position for a Christian. Don't be that guy that ends up, you know, desiring to be a teacher and understanding neither, you know, what you're talking about or what you affirm. And James 3:1, I like the way the Amplified Version puts it. He says, and this is important to understand, he's not saying, and this is why I prefaced it with this whole deal, was that he's not saying if God's called you to that, drag your feet and don't do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if God hasn't called you, you better not do it. Don't be that guy that desires it. The Amplified words it, "Not many of you should become teachers, self-constituted censors and reprovers of others, my brethren. For you know that we, teachers, will be judged by a higher standard with greater severity than other people. Thus we assume the greater accountability and the more condemnation." The Today's New International Version and several other versions word it this way. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." See, if you are presuming to be a teacher. I'm gonna push myself. I'm gonna do what I have to, wrangle or whatever. You know, I'm gonna get there, man, and I'm gonna be the one of the teachers. I'm gonna be that. I'm gonna be a leader of the church in that way. You're in trouble. You know, you're looking for judgment in doing that. Somebody teaching the Bible, see, should know the Bible, right? Now, no one knows it perfectly, especially me. I'm willing to confess that to you, man. There's a lot of stuff that I do not understand. There's things that before I teach, you ought to see me praying and reading and praying and reading. It's like, Lord, I just don't get that. You know, I've never gotten that. And praise God, there's a lot of times that He just kind of turns on the light, not because I'm so smart or anything, but just it's God's grace. It's like, you know what? You need to feed your people. You're dumb as a rock. I'm going to explain to you this. I'm going to show you this. I'm going to enlighten you this. Okay, now you can tell the people. It's like, wow, Lord, you're cool. And the thing is, though, that anyone that is going to be a pastor teacher ought to understand at least the basics. What the Word of God says concerning salvation by grace, right and wrong, you know, things that God loves and things that God hates. And the person who's presumed, who has pushed themselves into a place of teacher because of their self-will and pride, folks, that person is habitually violating the very Word of God they claim to know. James 4:17, we'll read this next week. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Somebody that is pushing themselves, they're out of God's will, you know, and they have asserted themselves because of their self-will, and the Word of God really warns against that. And somebody who's living in that kind of a situation, they're in sin. They're sinning against the very Word of God that they're there supposed to be teaching. Now, when someone thinks that they have been gifted and called to teach the Bible, and God gives that gift, and I believe I have that gift. If not, I don't belong up here. But you keep showing up, so you know I'm assuming that God's speaking to you and you're getting some out of this, so I'm going to assume that that's the case here. But when somebody has the gift of teaching, when somebody might be being called to teach the Word of God, the first person they should teach is themselves. Romans 2:21 says, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? See, if you're going to teach others to be in God's will, shouldn't it start with you? Shouldn't it start with the one who's going to be teaching? And that it starts with, hey, I want to be in God's will. You know, I through the years, I have both drugged my feet and I tried to run ahead. It's kind of like, you know, the one passage, don't be like the horse or the mule. I have more of a tendency to being like the horse. Go, go, go. But there was a time when I did drag my feet. And my pastor one time, he got on me about that. He and I were becoming friends, and he started, so what'd you do when you were in Downey? What'd you do? And I was telling him, he says, yeah, and I remember one time, we were doing something, and I just asked him because I count on my friends to show me my blind spots, because they're blind spots, you know. If you can't see them, you ain't going to see them. You're blind to them, kind of thing. And I say, hey, is there anything you see in me that I'm missing the mark in, that I might not be right where I ought to be? He said, well, Tony, the only thing I can see in you is I think you're burying your talent. Referring to that parable of the talents, that the one guy buried his talent. He didn't do anything with what God had given to him. I was like, oh. And I had told him, I was like, well, you know, I've always been taught not push and don't assert myself and all stuff. He's, yeah, but at this point in time, you ought to be looking, you know, and open and available. I said, well, I am, but I'm not going to push myself. I'm going to let God do it. And so he encouraged me in a few ways, and it's like, okay, you know, and then it wasn't too long after that I ended up on staff there. You know? But every good pastor I know, though, I'm getting back to this whole thing of a pastor teacher should be first teaching themselves. You know, every good pastor that I know, they started out, even as a new believer, with this hunger and desire, man, I got to know the Word of God. I got to know what He says. I for one thing, I got to know just so that way I know what God says is right and wrong, but I got to know so that I can do it. and most of the guys that I know that are pastors, that's the way they're. You just can't get enough. You know, you're always reading, you're listening to teachings at church and on the radio, and you just got to know God's will. You got to know His Word. You got to know it so you can do it, kind of thing. And that's not to say that every teacher has to be perfect in all these things, you know, because no one is. The only one perfect is God. And yet, there's no believer that should camp out in sin, whatever that sin is, especially a teacher of the Word of God. You know, we don't want to be, I sure don't want to be, like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus warned about. In Matthew 23, 1 through 3, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." We should be teaching ourselves. We should be teaching ourselves not just to get all of this, you know, big brain knowledge stuff, but so that we can practice what we know, what we learn. We can practice what the Word of God says, and instead of being like the scribes and the Pharisees, instead we can be the kind of pastor teacher that would be like Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, Timothy, how he should be like. In 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16, Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." See, that's what a pastor teacher is supposed to be doing. Not up here just kind of like a show-off kind of deal, not trying to just get people to say, "Oh, he's so cool." Like, you know, most of you guys that know me is like, "No, he's not cool." He's not. But really, every pastor ought to be able to say like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Now, that's a scary thing to think that you might say that to somebody, right? But shouldn't I be able to say that to somebody? Not just pastors, but especially pastors. Because see, Paul told that to the Corinthian church, and Paul wasn't saying that he was perfect. He knew that he wasn't. And he told the Philippians that, remember? He said, "Not that I've already arrived yet, nor am I already perfect. I haven't been perfected." But he went on to say, "No, but I press on. I press on towards that goal, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Yeah, and the thing is, though, Paul did what was right. Paul, you know, you see him doing things that are right, and some people argue, "Well, yeah, he did blow it that time with Barnabas. They got into it and all stuff." It's like, that's debatable whether he was wrong in doing that or not. You know, the gospel did end up going out to two different directions, and twice as many people heard the gospel because him and Barnabas split company over John Mark. But when you get that right down to it, you know, Paul, he did what he's supposed to do, and I'm sure that when he sinned, he did what he's supposed to do. He was an example in that. Not that he would say, "Hey, follow me when I sin, you know, imitate me, you know, sin just like me." That's not what he would say. But the thing is, like I have told people, look, I mess up. Don't follow me when I mess up. Don't you know, imitate my mess ups, my sin, okay? But when you sin, whatever area it's in, whatever it is, then do like I do when I sin. Repent. Repent right away. Confess your sin. Receive the forgiveness and then get back to pressing on. Get back to walking straight. And I think that's what every pastor has to do. There's some pastors that try and come off like they walk on water to get to church. You know? So, "Oh no, my life is perfect, and my wife and I, we never argue, and my children are just so blessed, and you know, I don't understand, you know, what problems, you know?" It's like, "Yeah, right, pal." Yeah, the deal is, though, when, you know, we all struggle at all, but I think pastors should be examples in that. That there should be a certain amount of transparency, not that a pastor has to air his dirty laundry all the time, but we should be being examples if we're going to be pastor teachers, if we're going to be leading people, that, hey, you know, I struggle here, struggle there kind of thing, but you know what? I repent. I try and do what is right. I don't let things go on and on in my life and kind of camp out in sin. You know, we got to be careful. And the thing, you know, I got thinking today, you know, that I just would want to really encourage you and kind of exhort you in this area that if you ever move, if you ever go to another town, you have to look for another church, then make sure that God has called that pastor, that he has gifted that pastor, and he's teaching the Word of God, that he's rightly dividing the Word of God, and he's not somebody who has presumptuously pushed himself into that position. And folks, it will be bad if that's the case. You know, you want to find somebody that God has called and put into that position, that God has gifted to that kind of thing. And you know, the stricter judgment, you think about that, that comes from two ways. It comes from God holding us accountable, like we read, that, you know, if I'm sinning, if I go on sin and I'm teaching you what's right and what's wrong and I'm not doing it, oh yeah, I'm going to be held a lot more accountable than your garden variety Christian, because I'm saying, oh yeah, I know the truth, man. I've got it. You know, it's like, yeah, then why aren't you doing it? But also that stricter judgment comes from other people too, doesn't it? Hey man, you're supposed to be a pastor, dude. Well, yeah, you're right. And so people hold us to a higher level of accountability. But be careful not to push yourself into a place, into a position that God hasn't called nor gifted you in. You know, and yet, though, I want to be careful to encourage you not to hide your talent. You know, you want to be just as careful to use what God has entrusted to you while you wait for his return. Because our master is coming back. And we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Be the part of the body of Christ that God has called you to be. Every part is important. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Anyone who is a teacher of the Word of God does so with words, doesn't he? If you're going to teach, you're going to use words. And I got curious. I started looking at some of my teachings, and they average anywhere from just under 1,900 words to over 3,000 words per teaching. That's a lot of opportunity to sin. A lot of opportunity to miss the mark and to get something wrong. You know? And James is just continuing with the same thought, that if you haven't been called and gifted to teach, you're opening yourself up to a lot of judgment. You're using a lot of words without God's gifting and grace. There's going to be a lot of wrong things that are said because of that. You know, and really, we get right down to it, and he kind of shifts into the general population of the church, whatever, but it's whether you're a teacher or not. The tongue is probably one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult areas of our lives not to sin in, isn't it? I got to think about that today, even that when you sin in just about every other way, it involves doing something. You know, you get tempted by that sin. You might think about it. You might wrestle with it. You might think, "Oh, if I did that, you know, this is how I do it." Blah, 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 you know, and then you do it, kind of thing. It involves a lot, and that process often keeps us from actually doing the sin because it takes more. But sinning with our mouths, it often happens instantly without thinking. And that's usually the problem. You know, we're not thinking before we speak, before we open our mouths. We don't contemplate what we're about to say. Is it true? Is it right? Is it good? Is it holy? Is it just? You know, is it going to build up or is it going to tear down? And I've been guilty of that. And I've had to go back and I've had to apologize. You know, we can let words slip. We can say something that we shouldn't. maybe tell a little white lie or a little gossip, a little backbiting, a little slander. And folks, if somebody can keep from sinning, which is missing the mark, with their mouth, they've really got it together, is what James is saying. It's an area that it's very easy to sin. You don't want to be a teacher using all those words every time you teach without being under the control of the Holy Spirit, without being called to doing that, without operating under the grace of God for that. See, if somebody misses the mark while they're teaching, whether they're teaching a false doctrine, even though they may think it's right, or they're teaching something that's just kind of incorrect or incomplete, people will be hurt. And you can't get away from that fact. People will believe, if you teach something that's false, and I've seen this over and over again, if you teach something that's false, even if you believe that it's true, well, the thing is, falsehoods don't work. God's word is true. God's word is perfect. God's word never fails. God never fails. But when people teach false doctrine, and then people listen to them, and they think, oh, that's what the word of God says? That's what we're supposed to do? That's what God will bless? Okay. And then they practice it, and it doesn't work. It fails. And then what happens is, people think that God has failed, or that God's word has failed. And then they lose trust in God and His Word. I can't tell you how many people I've had in my office, especially back when I was in Tucson. You know, a real large church there. And you know, you get a lot of people with a lot of different experiences, a lot of people coming from different backgrounds and different churches and that. And so many people come into my office crying or angry because they received some kind of false teaching. They were taught something that was wrong. It didn't work. And now, you know, they're disappointed. Folks, we all have a responsibility to check what is being taught to us. You know, I hope you just don't take what I say as, well, Tony said it, it's got to be true. I hope you're following along in the Bible. You know, that's why we have scriptures up there. We have, you know, I encourage you to open your Bible. I hope you go home and do a little more study. If there's something you go, yeah, I don't know about what he just taught tonight. You know, go home and do your own study on it. Go and dig into the Word of God. Make sure that I'm not, you know, up in the, you know, the ozone someplace, you know. Make sure that, hey, this is, yeah, okay, this is right, kind of thing. But see, not everyone does that. And Jesus warned in Matthew 18:6, He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty bad news, you know. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, it says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And there are those people, those false teachers, those people that the presumptuous ones who push themselves into a place of teaching and they don't rightly divide the word, they sin against the body, they sin against Christ by doing it. They wound the conscience of believers because they're teaching things that are false. And folks, our words can have an enormous effect on people. The words that we use and how we may bring the Bible into a conversation or how we may teach, we can change a person's outlook on life. We can even change their destiny. And James gives us three analogies to illustrate this fact. Look at verses 3 through 5. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? You think about that, a small bit weighs less than a pound. Stick it in a big old horse's mouth and you can turn that animal that might weigh 1,000, 1,500 pounds or more. A little bitty bit in their mouth. You can turn that animal, that big animal, the little rudder, turn a huge ship. And all it takes is a spark to start a huge forest fire, which we're pretty familiar with that kind of stuff up here, aren't we? And in fact, right around this time of year, every year, we get a little nervous, don't we? We start praying, Lord, please, please, Lord, don't let anybody start a fire. Please, Lord, you know, keep the lightning bag, and Lord, please help us. You know, don't let anybody do anything stupid out there. You know, it's going to start another big one kind of thing. But our little tongue is just like that. Just like a tiny little spark. You know, our tongues, man, can start a huge firestorm, can't they? And you've probably been in places, you've probably been in situations where you have seen all kinds of people in a firestorm because of what somebody said. We got to watch it. Verse 6, he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. It's like, wow, James, tell us how you really feel. See, you know, the point is that even if you sin with just a little bitty thing called a tongue, you know, well, if you do that, it makes all of you a sinner. You know, you are a sinner at that point if you're sinning with just your little tongue. And you'll do a lot of damage. Do a lot of damage to people around you if you don't control your tongue. And James lets us know here where the unruly tongue gets its fuel from. He says, hell. And think about that the next time you're tempted to sin with your tongue. Don't think, well, it'd just be a little sin kind of thing. No, it's a world of iniquity, man. Verses 7 and 8, he says, for every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I was going to use the illustration, man, they can tame Shamu, but you can't tame your tongue. And it's like, well, no, Shamu kind of got out of control there even then. But the point of the matter is that the only one who can tame and keep our tongues behind the little pearly white cages that God designed for them, you know, and that's God Himself. He's the only one that could really tame the tongue and keep it where it belongs. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important to not live outside of His will in making yourself a teacher if He's not called you to teach and He's not gifted you in that area. It's hard enough when you are in His will. And every pastor I know, we get to talking and stuff like that, pastors' conferences and stuff like that. Every pastor I know wishes they could take back certain teachings or certain things they said within a teaching. And I know that's true for me. There are things that I would love to go back and get the tape and erase it, you know? I didn't say that. Really didn't, you know? But yet, you know, it's there, you know, kind of thing. And it's one of those things where it's really important that we're where God wants us to be, but we got to watch out for our tongues, whether we're teachers or not. You know, but yet, if you're a teacher, especially when you're not called to be one, man, you're opening yourself up for a lot of problems there. And now he points out the inconsistency of an evil tongue within a believer in Jesus. Verses 9 through 12, he says, speaking of the tongue, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. See, he's pointing out the fact that even nature within this fallen world has it more together than some Christians. You know, at least they're consistent kind of thing. And you know, you go to a fig tree, you're not going to get olives. If you go to a believer, you should hear something godly, right? You should hear something Christ-like. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What a confusing witness it is for someone who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ and has a tongue that is fueled by hell. You know, that they would come to church, oh, praise the Lord, yay, man, hallelujah, praise God. And then on their way home, their kid's in the back seat and some guy cuts them off. Hey, you bring it back, you can put it out there with that. Yeah, kids in the back seat going, what? Or they hear them, they hear dad or even mom, you know, it used to be the guys talk like that. Now it's like, I've known some women with worse potty mouths than guys. It's like, these things ought not to be so. Especially if you name the name of Christ. See, if you struggle with that, and I'll just confess you one of my things. Before I was a Christian, man, I had a foul mouth. You know, GD was my favorite saying kind of thing. In fact, a friend of mine, he and I grew up from the third grade, and he got saved one time, and I was a prayer room counselor at that point at Calvary Downey, and he got saved at one of the Christian concerts one Saturday night, and the pastor said, yeah, we got some counselors that want to give you Bibles, give you a Bible study, and just go with them now, see Tony with his Bible up, you know, just follow Tony over, and they're taking you in some rooms, they're going to share some things with you and answer some questions. And the guy, right there on the end, I didn't know it was Wade, but he turns around, he sees me, and his eyes went, oh, his mouth dropped, and whoa! He's Tony G.D. Jandro? Yeah, Wade. Come on, bro. You know, and God changed my mouth. And that, still today, that's one of the things. It's like, Lord, please never let me slip. Never let me say anything like what I used to. You know, like I said, I used to be a truck driver. And, you know, that environment isn't really known for being that dainty and proper and all that. But the thing is, if you struggle with that, repent. Surrender your mouth to God. Ask Him to take control of it. Romans 6:13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That little member, the tongue, if you struggle with that, then present that to God. God, take my tongue. Take the junk away from me. Take those thoughts out of my mind. And Lord, use my tongue for your glory. Verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. See, real wisdom is meek, which means strength under control. Real wisdom will display the fruits of the Spirit, one of which is self-control. You might not be able to control your tongue in that way, you know, but you use self-control. You know, your conduct, including your tongue. Oh, Lord, help. Your conduct, including what you use your tongue to say, will show who you're really being led by. And you guys are going to be scrutinizing every syllable I speak now, huh? That's all right. Meek. So I need to be. See, real wisdom, though, surrenders to God. Think about how stupid it is, how foolish it is not to surrender to Almighty God. The God who is all wise, huh? All knowing. Who not only knows everything, but loves us deeply. And so when He shares something, this is good for you. How stupid is it to ignore that? But instead, real wisdom says, Lord, You are good. You are wise. I will surrender to Your will. I will do what You say. That's real wisdom. In verses 14 and 15, he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Somebody that, again, going back to that whole thing he says about not presuming to be a teacher if God hasn't called you to that. See, that person said, oh yeah, and I've heard guys say this before. Dude, I know the Bible better than you. You know, I know the Bible. In fact, when I was assistant pastor, I had a guy tell me, I know the Bible better than our pastor. I should be one of the teachers. And see, when they say that, you know you're not listening to real wisdom. In fact, this is the kind of wisdom that you're hearing here. See, and you'll usually see those two things that James lists here in just about everyone who wants to push themselves into a place where they can be seen as someone important in the church, like a teacher. You'll see this bitter envy and self-seeking. And I've seen that. I've seen guys, you know, that have talked about my pastor and said, well, you know, I could speak better than him. I know the Bible better than him. I should be the pastor, not him. I've had guys say that. And that's like, I want to tell them, hey, you know what? Wait a minute. Let me go put on some rubber boots. Let me back up a little bit. And you go ahead and keep talking. And lightning hits, I want to kind of back off a little bit. But that's self-seeking too. Seeking to push themselves into a place that they don't belong just because they want to be seen. Just because they want to be somebody important. They're envious of the one in that position. They become bitter and they won't submit to their authority. They're self-seeking. It really, what it gets down to is they're not seeking what's best for the kingdom of God. They're not seeking what's best for God's people in particular. And they don't care how they poison others against the one that God has placed in that position. When God lists the seven things that he absolutely hates, seven things that he says are an abomination to him in Proverbs 6, verse 19, the last part, the last one he says, one who sows discord among the brethren. And that's what happens with somebody like that. Somebody that's having that wisdom that's not from above. You know, whatever wisdom they think they have, when they behave that way, they show that their wisdom isn't from God. It's earthly, it's sensual, and even demonic. In verses 16 and 17, James goes on and says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And like I said, when somebody like that presumes to be a teacher and pushes themselves into that place of a teacher and authority and that kind of thing, you know, all kinds of confusion and everything, evil thing usually are there. The church ends up being in a mess. And godly wisdom is pure because God is pure. And anything from him is going to be pure. It's peaceable. That means it's inclined to avoid a fight. Godly wisdom looks for ways to avoid fights without compromising, but, you know, doesn't pick fights and that kind of stuff. And he says that godly wisdom is gentle. It means mild, patient, sometimes it's translated as considerate. But he also says it's willing to yield. It means to be compliant, open to reason, or willing to listen. How true this is when it comes to yielding to those God has placed in authority. And there are some that won't do that. Remember, a few weeks ago when we were in Hebrews 13, 17, we read, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." See, godly wisdom recognizes God's order. And to get out of order, to break ranks, well, then you're sinning against God. That's not wise. That's not godly wisdom. It's really taking a page out of the devil's playbook, right? To rebel against God. And somebody with godly wisdom, they may voice an opinion that it's preferred. You know? But if the leader doesn't agree or change his mind or change the decision that he's already made, whatever, then, you know, somebody that's in that position, I was, you know, 10 years on staff as an assistant pastor. And you know, my position to yield to the pastor's decision, his position, and to do whatever he would do if he was right there doing it, you know, because that's what I was to do, assist him and to yield to the place that God has given to him. And so long as it's not against Scripture or it's not sin and all that, and, you know, Robert never did, and neither did my other pastor, Jeff, you know, and even though someone in leadership that God has placed there should be willing to yield to a better idea or suggestion when it is better. You know, prayer and listening to it and all that stuff. And if a pastor does become unyielding, overbearing, or abusing his authority, that's when the board of elders are to step in and kind of bump him back on track. And I take suggestions. You know, Buzz is in here so I can brag about him a little bit. You know, he's the one that God has used to really ramrod that whole deal across the street, you know, with the buildings over there. And there's been times when, you know, I've kind of made suggestions and Buzz has said, well, you know, I think this and this. And Leon's like, well, you know what? Yeah, that's a good thing. Let's do it that way, kind of thing. You know, he Buzz is sharp. And he's got a heart, man. He's got a great heart. But just the other day, kind of thing, you know, we had planned on doing something with a water heater in the office building. And he said, hey, somebody made this suggestion and all stuff. And I thought about it. I said, no, let's go ahead and let's keep it the way that we planned. I believe this is going to be better. And I gave him the reasoning. He said, okay, you know, talk to you later. All right, man. You know, and this is no problem. You know, and I love that guy, man. I love him because, you know, he really is a good example of somebody that God has brought here to come alongside and help this fellowship and help me, you know. And, you know, if there is a problem, you know, then okay, there's the board of elders. And if a pastor isn't willing to yield to the ones that God has placed on that board, that pastor should probably ought to step down or be removed if it's that bad. Because there should be a spirit of cooperation within a fellowship. We're family. We're people, man, we're on the same team. We're in the same body. And if we're not cooperating with each other, if we're not willing to yield in that, well, then we're not operating in godly wisdom. Now finally, verse 18, he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The NIV words it, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. See, the envious self-seekers who we talked about before, who would push their way into a place that God hasn't called them, they don't get this. See, righteousness is what God desires in all of our lives. And leaders within a church are to help facilitate that. We're to help in every way that we can. And those who are exercising godly wisdom will be peacemakers. They'll be sowing and planting seeds of peace and not discord. And what will grow out of those kinds of seeds will be the fruit of righteousness in themselves and those around them. Remember what we read that Paul said to Timothy, you know, you'll save yourself and those around you, those that hear you. That's why God has given to the church the position, the gift, really, of pastor-teacher, you know, is for to help the body to grow up, to mature in Christ, to be Christ-like, to for righteousness and to walk in love and that kind of thing. I know we read Ephesians 4, 11, but let's read 11 through 16 to kind of get this whole context as we end our study here. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, he says, and he himself, again, this Jesus he's speaking about, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, it means complete, mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May we here at Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains continue to work together, each of us doing his or her part, cooperating with each other, you know, seeing the fruit of righteousness grow in each one of us, and that we'd all be built up, yeah, doctrinally, but that doctrine that we learn, the doctrines that we learn in the Bible, the truths that we learn there, that would be seen by the love of Christ in us as individuals and collectively as the body of Christ here. I believe that's God's will for us, and I know that that's my heart, that I want God's will here, and I really think that that's what He wants for us, folks. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, you have showed us the things that are true and right and good in your word. Lord, help us to live it. Father, help us to do what we read in your word. Help us to go from here and apply these truths. And Lord, help us. Lord, please control our tongues. Help us to use our tongues to bless you and not to curse men. Help us to use our tongues to glorify you. And Lord, that we would yield ourselves, submit ourselves to you, and present our members, every member, Lord, every part of our body to you for your glory, for your kingdom. Lord, you are Lord, you are God, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.